In the ESV translation of the Bible, the English Standard Version Study Bible, there's a really great introduction to the Gospel of Luke that this morning I just want to read. This is a paragraph, but I love the way it captures really the mission of Jesus, why Jesus came, what Jesus did. This person does such a great job on capturing that. It says, the Gospel of Luke finds its fundamental unity in the person of Jesus Christ and in his mission to seek and to save the lost. From the first announcement of his coming to the ascension into heaven, Jesus is at the center of everything. The songs are for his praise. The miracles are for his power. The teaching is from his wisdom. The conflict is over his claims, and the cross is that which only he could bear. Now, those are really great words summing up the mission and the life of Jesus. And what Luke is giving to us is a systematic, thorough approach of the life of Jesus. He's presenting to us in chronological order the introduction, the introducing of Jesus. Now, before Luke will introduce Jesus that we'll look at next week, he must first introduce John the Baptist. Because John the Baptist is the forerunner of Jesus. He is ultimately the one that prepares the hearts of the people to meet Jesus. He is the one that prepares the hearts of the people for an encounter with the Son of God. So this is where John begins the gospel message. He begins with John. Now, the theme of Luke's gospel is Jesus Christ, the perfect man. And the reason that Luke presents Jesus as the perfect man is because Luke is writing this gospel to Greeks. Greeks were obsessed with humans and humanity. I mean, they idolized humanity. So what Luke does is he presents Jesus Christ as the perfect Son of Man. What he's basically saying to the Greeks, don't look any further for the perfect man. Don't try to come up with the perfect man. He's already here. He's the Son of Man, who is also the Son of God. The purpose of Luke's gospel is knowing the exact truth about Jesus Christ. So Luke, being a physician along with an historian and a theologian, he basically puts together in chronological order the truth about Jesus. He interviews eyewitnesses. He reads Matthew and Mark's gospel. He reads other writings. And through all this, he sifts through all of it and puts together the gospel of Luke, which again is the exact truth about Jesus. It all begins in Luke chapter 1, verse 1, and runs to chapter 4, verse 13. This is called the introduction of the Son of Man. And that's where we're at. We're in the introduction of the Son of Man. We're going to be introduced to Jesus Christ. But prior to introduction to Jesus, we must have an introduction of John the Baptist, who will then introduce Jesus. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. Now, here's the thought of our passage this morning. God does not always do what he can, but he does what he wills. Now, that's an interesting statement. That's one that you kind of want to think about for a little bit. It's one of those sentences where you have to kind of muse it a little bit and think it through. Is that God doesn't always do what he can. Now, why is this? Because sometimes, because of unbelief, God doesn't work. But because of unbelief, God can still work. And that's kind of the point here of the life here of Zacharias and Elizabeth and the coming of John the Baptist. Now, here's how I want to break this down this morning into three sort of bite-sized chunks this morning, because we do got a chunk of scripture. Verses 5 through 12 is the angelic encounter. Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, has an encounter with Gabriel, an angel from the presence of God. So we'll look at this angelic encounter. Then in verses 13 through 20, we have the angelic prophecy. The angel then tells Zechariah what the mission of John will be. What type of man will John be, this son that he's going to have? And then in verses 21 through 25 is the angelic results. Unfortunately, Zacharias doesn't believe what God is telling him. So in a result of that, he is struck with being deaf and unable to speak, which really becomes a sign, and God uses that. So again, you know, we're gonna put the notes up on the screen this morning. You know, there's 4.5 pages of notes we're gonna put up on the screen. You know, you got the Calvary Chapel Rialto app. You can go to Sunday morning right now, and you can click, and those notes are right there on your iPad, on your phone, whatever device you have. You're at home, you're on your laptop. The notes will be right there, so you can check that out. Again, my wife's way of doing it is download the notes from the website, and then print them out, and then do the old three-ring binder, you know, and put them together. And so you can do that. That's a great way to go. My son-in-law was here last service. He has that big iPad, and he's got one side the Bible, the New American Standard 1995 version right there. Then along with that, he's got my notes, and then he's got his notes. And so he's got this whole thing dialed in. You know, some of us are not real techie like that, but that's a way you could do it. But the notes are there, so, and I think, you know, download them, you come in with the notes, you've already got the skeleton of the message this morning, and you can start filling it in. So let's look here, starting at verse 5, let's look at this angelic encounter, and Luke here now lays down, you know, when this takes place and where it took place. And so he says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. And we just noted in the first four verses of this gospel is the prologue or the introduction. And what Luke does is Luke introduces the book itself and what he attempts to accomplish. If you go back to verse 3, he speaks about the consecutive order of this gospel. He says, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. So the theme of Luke's gospel is Jesus Christ, the perfect man. Luke is writing to the Greeks, and he lets us know that they're receiving the exact truth about Jesus. This is the exact truth. You don't have to go any other place. You want to know the truth. You want to know the chronology of Jesus. If you go right to Luke's gospel, you will get the most accurate, truthful account of Jesus Christ. So in verses 5 through 25, he now introduces John the Baptist, who is then going to introduce the Son of God. Now, it's interesting, last week we looked at the purpose of this gospel, and the purpose of this gospel is knowing the exact truth about Jesus, but as we come in now to verses 5 through 25, we're going to look at unbelief. Now, figure that one out. Luke writes to us the exact truth, and what is the next section? Unbelief. Now, I really believe that is further testimony to the fact that this is the Word of God. Because if man was writing this, we would not have the next section on unbelief followed by the truth. We wouldn't do that. That's sort of self-defeating, isn't it? Why would you be writing a book about faith in God and have the next one unbelief in God? I mean, why would you do that? That's silly to write a book like that. But God has nothing to hide. God is giving to Luke insight into what he was up against. This is what really happened. And the sad part about this unbelief is it's a priest of the Lord. A priest of the Lord that knew the scriptures didn't believe. Even though God sent an angel to him from his presence, he still didn't believe. So again, I think this is further evidence that we can trust this Bible, because it is giving to us the exact truth, the truth that even hurts, but it's still presenting to us. You know, it's not a sin to struggle with doubt. All of us struggle with doubt. Let me tell you why. Doubt just simply means we don't understand. I mean, how is God going to do this? You know, what's going to happen next? All of us struggle with that because we're not omniscient. We're not all-knowing. So it's not sinful to doubt, but it is sinful to settle in unbelief. Unbelief is unwilling to believe what God has said. Unbelief is a sin. You're saying, don't confuse me with the facts. or the Sun Telegram, don't let the truth get in the way of a good story. That's what they used to say. Don't let the truth get in the way of a good story. That's what it is. It's like, don't confuse me with the facts. I don't want to be confused with that. I've already made my mind up. I will not believe. So unbelief is clearly a sin, is what it is. It's not doubting. It's unwilling to believe what God has promised. It's unwilling to believe what God has said. And that's really the sin that we're going to deal with this priest, Zacharias. Now, God is faithful to his promise. And this is so important. I could say so much about this transition right here, because we're now going from the Old Testament to the New Testament. That's the significance of this opening verse. From old to new. There's been 400 silent years from Malachi chapters 3 and 4 to the Gospel of Luke. 400 silent years. And why it's called the silent years is God has not spoken during these 400 years. There's been a silence. And God said there would be until he sent his messenger, Elijah. Elijah would announce the coming of the Lord. So what we have here now is the transition from Old to New Testament. We have from 400 silent years to God now speaking, and God is saying, I want you to know I'm going to announce the coming of my son through Elijah. I promised 400 years ago Elijah was going to come. He was going to announce the terrible day of the Lord. So he's going to announce it. And so that's the significance of what we're looking at. God is faithful to his promise. God promised 400 years earlier. Now we're seeing the fulfillment of that 400 years of silence. Notice the time Herod, king of Judea. Now this is Herod the Great. We've taken the time when we've gone through the Bible to look at the various Herods. And you know, the Herods can be really, really difficult because there's Herod Antipas, there's Herod the Great, there's different Herods. But let me tell you how you can always be accurate. If you say all the Herods are bad, you got an A+, okay, because they're all bad. Herod the Great was probably the worst of the worst. We ought to call him Herod the Great because he was the greatest of the sinners is what we could call him, because... But he was a man that ruled from 37 to 4 BC. That was his rule. So the time that John the Baptist comes on the scene, we're looking at about 7 to 6 BC. So Herod's coming to the end of his reign. He was going to finish off in 4 BC. So this is coming now to the end of his reign. Very, very wicked, wicked, paranoid leader. He, on the other hand, was an absolute genius. Some of us that have been to Israel see his handiwork. Caesarea on the Mediterranean is mind-boggling. Herod, of course, was responsible for the rebuilding of the temple. And so Herod was an absolute genius. I mean, you look at the aqueduct that he had a part in, where this aqueduct, I think it drops like 2 feet and 20-some miles. It is mind-boggling what this man could build. So he was an absolute brilliant man, but he was a paranoid murderer. Anyone that would make any accusations against him, anyone that would in any way challenge his authority, found themselves losing their heads. He killed members of his family, his own spouses, over that. Of course, we're well aware of the slaughter of the male children in Bethlehem in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. He had heard that another king was being born. He goes, well, I'll fix that. I'll just kill all the male babies. That way we'll get rid of this coming king. So the reign of Herod was a dark time. Very, very dark. Probably one of the darkest periods of Israel's history. I mean, this guy, and you know what's sad about this guy? This guy was a descendant of Esau, and he claimed Judaism. With all of his wickedness, this guy claimed religion. Of course, we'll be seeing this as it gets closer to November. You'll see various politicians going in and out of church with their Bibles. And if you blew it, they'll create a big dust storm. You know, it's their Bibles, you know. They got to make a good showing, and they're going to have the religious bug, and they'll be quoting Scripture. And generally, a lot of them don't even know how to quote Scriptures. They call them the palms instead of psalms. Turn to the palms, you know. That heathen. You know, you can always tell, you know. So you'll see them with their Bibles. They're kind of the Herods, you know, the Herods of the 2020, you know. They'll all show up. And so there was a priest. That's what he starts with. You think, wow, that's helpful. There's 20,000. So there was a priest, and going, okay, you know, which priest was it? His name was Zacharias. By the way, that was a common name too. That was a very, very common name. The name Zacharias means the Lord has remembered. So we're introduced to a priest named Zacharias. There's 20,000 in Israel during the first century. The name Zacharias is a common name. Now it helps us out a little bit. Of the division of Abijah. Now this division was one of 24 divisions, with each division holding 300 priests. We see this laid out in Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 4 and verse 12. And it was set into motion by King David in 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 10. It was divided into 24-hour days, with four priests serving 6 hours per day for 2 weeks. So a priest would serve 2 weeks out of the year. Each day out of 1 week, 6 hours a day. We're talking about a cush job. That's what they did. So 2 weeks a year is what they worked. Some people get 2 weeks vacation. These guys worked 2 weeks. That's what they did. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now, this would be referred to as a double blessing. It was one thing for a woman to be married to a priest. It's quite another thing for that woman to have come from a priestly line, as in the case of Elizabeth. So what we have here with this couple is a double blessing. You got a priest married to a daughter of a priest. So you got a double blessing. Her name is Elizabeth. And Elizabeth means God of the oath, or my God is an absolutely faithful one. That's what her name means. That's a great name, isn't it? My God is an absolutely faithful one. Verse 6 says they were both righteous in the sight of God. Now notice, I underline this in my Bible, in the sight of God, not man. So it was God who looked at this couple and said, they are righteous. Now, what do we mean by righteous? They're approved by the Lord. What that meant was, in the Old Testament, and this is still prior to Jesus coming, righteousness came through faith in believing in the fact that God was sending a Messiah. So in the Old Testament, they would look forward to God's promise of sending a deliverer, a Messiah, and through that, they were imputed God's righteousness by faith. Now, today in the New Testament, we look backwards. We look backwards to God who came, and if we place our faith in Jesus Christ who came, we then have God's declaration of righteousness because our faith is in him. So this is a couple that believed in the coming Messiah. This was a couple that believed that God would send a deliverer, and he would send a Messiah for Israel, and that was their hope and faith. So God looked at them, and God stamped them as approved. They have the righteousness of God. They are righteous in sight. Now, there's a couple others. We'll look at them in some weeks. When we get into chapter 2, he mentions a man named Simeon and a woman named Anna, in Luke 2:25 and 38. And they were considered righteous, and they were God-fearing. Now, why are we saying all this? Because it was rare. When we read through the Gospels, we find that Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry in John's Gospel, he cleanses the temple, and then at the end of his ministry, 3 years later, he cleanses it again. So we see in a short span of 3 years, all the corruption came right back in. It's kind of like that junk drawer in your house. You clean it out, and a month later, you can't shut it anymore. You know how it does that? It's kind of, you find something, you throw it in the drawer. You find something, you throw it in the drawer. You find something. Pretty soon, you can't shut the drawer. So what do? You empty it out, and a week later, you can't shut it again. You just keep throwing stuff in there. Well, this is the way sin was. The people had made a self-righteous faith in God. They had made up rules and regulations by which they could justify what they did through what their works were. So to find a couple like this that were righteous according to God says a whole lot, because it was rare. There was a lot of religion, but not a lot of relationships. And of course, Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, makes mention of the fact that the Jews came up with their own righteousness but failed to receive God's righteousness. And so, again, now we see this couple that is righteous and holy before God. Notice the next thing it says, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the requirements of the Lord. Now, does that mean they were sinless? No. What it means is when they sinned, they came to God and followed the prescribed way of getting right with God. If they sinned, they would offer an offering to the Lord. They would offer prayers to God. They would confess their sins to God. So this couple was upright in that though they were sinners, they knew they were sinners, and in their sins, they followed God's prescription in dealing with the sin. So, I mean, this is just a great couple. I mean, this is a couple you want as your BFFs, your friends. I mean, these are just righteous, God-fearing people. Notice that God chose this couple. And this is the couple that is now going to be the parents of John the Baptist. And I would suggest to you that God probably chose them because they loved him, they feared him, and they obeyed him. And those three things are really important. To love God, to fear God, and to obey God. You know, if we do those things, we can be sure that God will use us. God would love to use us. We love God, we fear him, and we obey him. Verse 7, it says, but, and there's that word, they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both advanced in years. Now, just a little side note, and we'll get ahead just a bit because we'll talk about this next week. In Luke 1:36, it tells us that Elizabeth right here was a relative of Mary. Now, we don't know how they were relatives, whether they were first cousins or distant relatives. We're not really sure. The Bible doesn't tell us. But Elizabeth and Mary were related. They were relatives. And so it mentions here that they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. You know, Elizabeth is part of a special group of women in the Old and New Testament. There are six women recorded in the Bible that were barren. Six different women that God supernaturally worked with and worked through. Interesting. We'll mention them in a moment. But being barren was a big deal in Israel. The big deal is that having children was considered being blessed by the Lord. A person that had children was blessed by the Lord. And having children had some other really important reasons for it. When a woman in Israel was pregnant, they always prayed that they would have a boy child. And the reason being is their hopes was that the Messiah would come through them, that they could give birth to the Messiah. And surely Elizabeth was no different from this, longing that through her could come this deliverer, could come this Messiah. But not only that, having a male child was to pass the family name on. You had to keep the family name going, had a male child to do that, and then also to be able to pass on your inheritance. So there was a stigma for women that could not bear children. Somehow there was this thinking that they're cursed of God. There's something wrong with them. You know, they appear to be God-fearing. They appear to be righteous, but why wouldn't God give them children? So there was this real stigma. If you drop down to verse 25, she does become pregnant. We're kind of running ahead. But notice what she says in verse 25. This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men. So she saw herself as a disgraced woman because she could not have children. Now let me mention these six women. Sarah, you know Sarah, Abraham. You got Rebecca from Isaac, Rachel. You have one wife, we don't even know. You know what she's called? Manoah's wife. Doesn't even have a name. It'd be like the wife of Terry, doesn't have a name, you know, it's just called the wife of Manoah. And then, of course, Hannah, and then Elizabeth, that's six. These are the six barren women in Scripture, and in all cases, God did something supernatural. God worked through their barrenness as they trusted God, and God did some tremendous, tremendous things. And it says they were both advanced in years, which another way of saying this is the biological clock had run out, is basically what they're saying. They're beyond, you know, being able to have children. But here they are, this elderly couple still serving the Lord. I found it interesting. Do you know priests never retired? Priests never retired. They were priests unto death. You know, this week, one of the girls in the office, I don't know, they were looking through some dates, and they came to find out that the month of June, I've been the pastor here for 30 years. I think they said I started when I was 2. I thought, that's pretty good. I like that. 30 years. Thank you. And you know what? You know what's interesting? So they put this post up, and people said, oh, I'm so sorry to hear pastors retiring. I didn't say I was going to retire. But right away, they're going, when's his last message? Or when's he going to do this? He's not retiring. I just put this thing up there. Just put it up there. And then one of them said, well, I know how we can get people to come back to church. Well, tell them you're going to give your last message, and then they'll all come back. You know, maybe. Maybe. But here was a priest that wouldn't retire. They never retired. They stayed serving God all the way through till they had their last breath. That's just what they did as the priests of Israel. And I want to note a couple things about this couple, and I think there's a couple quick little lessons we can draw from them. Notice that being righteous and blameless and walking with God is no guarantee of freedom from adversities. Did you notice that? Here's a righteous couple. Here's a God-fearing couple. Here's a couple that's walking in integrity, but she's barren. There's no passes to those that are walking with God. The sun shines on the just, on the unjust. It rains on the just, it rains on the unjust. So, you know, you don't get a free pass because you love God and you walk with God. If God allows adversity in our lives, so be it. It comes. But notice something else. Zechariah and Elizabeth did not become bitter with God and walk away, but they kept serving God. We ought to take note of that. As a pastor, sometimes I see people at their best and I see them at their worst. And I've seen some bitter people over my years as a pastor, you know, 30 years now, you know. It's like I can look back on some real bitter people. I know a couple bitter over the fact they couldn't have a child, just angry at God over that. I've seen couples become bitter at God over divorce. I've seen couples get bitter over the loss of a career or a job. Bitter over the death of a child, a grandchild. They nothing will reconcile them. Nothing will fix it. Nope, that's it. If that's the way God is, he's not having me. I'm not having him. But I so appreciate this couple. This is a couple that has a real issue, don't they? I mean, they want to have a child. But God's prevented them from it. But we still see them loving God, serving God. And we don't see them getting angry at God. Look at verse 8. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division. Now, again, let's note something. It says it here, but we don't pick up on it. But this is taking place where? In Jerusalem. The temple's in Jerusalem. So this event, opening scene of Luke's gospel, is in Jerusalem. It is a priest that is serving in the temple. Now, something else I want to note. As he's serving God, he has this encounter. Some of the encounters we have when we serve God, when we're going about God's business, some of the encounters that we have because we're serving God is amazing. And I also want to suggest something else, which I think is kind of interesting. So we have this opening scene of a priest ministering in the temple, and Luke concludes the gospel with Jesus, our high priest, ascending into heaven and sitting at the right hand of the Father. So we have an opening scene in the temple, and we see Jesus going into the Holy of Holies and concluding the sacrifice for our sins. Notice it was in the appointed order of the divisions, which was 5 times a year, and the 3 feasts that required 2 years of service a year. So this is just kind of a recap. He's going about, he's got 2 weeks a year to serve God, 6 hours a day, you know, for 7 days, and then there's a break, comes back for another week, and he does that. Verse 9 says, according to the custom, that's important, custom of the priestly office, He was chosen by Lot to enter the temple of the Lord. Now, what is this? They would choose lots to see which priests would go in the morning offering and the evening offering and burn the incense in the holy place. Now, this could only happen one time in your life. Now, you think of the odds. Now, some of you that are number crunchers, I'll let you mess with this, and you can maybe later on tell me what the odds are. So there's 20,000 priests. There are two offerings a day. You can only go in and light the incense one time in your lifetime. And what happens? The lot falls on Zacharias. He happens to be chosen as the one that's going to go into the holy place. Now, you can kind of figure those odds are out, what they are. I think the odds are called God. That's what they're called. And God is orchestrating this. And to burn incense. This is Exodus chapter 20, verses 7 through 8. Two times daily, morning and evening. And the incense represents the rising up to God of the prayers and the longing of his people. Psalm 141:2 says, "May my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering." So he is chosen to go in as the people will be outside in prayer at a specific moment as the prayers begin. He will then go past the curtain into the holy place. And in that holy place, he will then pray and put incense upon the altar of incense, which will then go up in smoke, signifying the prayers of Israel ascending into heaven, all in unison in prayer, praying to God. So he tells us here that the whole multitude, verse 10, of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. Notice the people were in prayer. This is kind of one of the terms that Luke's gospel has been called the gospel of prayer. You know, interesting study is to look up how many times prayer is mentioned in Luke. Boy, it is mentioned a lot. There's parables of prayer. Jesus withdrew for all nights of prayer. While Jesus was praying, the disciples of the Lord teach us to pray. Lots and lots of verses in Luke dealing with prayer. And we have this opening scene now in Luke's gospel where the people were in prayer. Verse 11, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him. Now again, the Bible speaks about angels, and the Bible also speaks about fallen angels too that are called demons. According to Hebrews 2, angels are created beings that God has created to render service to those that will receive salvation. So angels help us, and the way some drive on the freeway, they're working OT. They really are. And so angels help us. I think we'll be very surprised when we get to heaven and God replays our life and we see how many times angels intervened in our lives. The Bible says that some by just showing acts of kindness and reaching out to others have actually entertained angels without even knowing it. So you invite your pastor for a chimichanga, you may be entertaining an angel, you never know. So that's what it says. So angels are all about us. Now, of course, today the flip side of this is you got the New Age movement with angels that channel. They call it spirit guides. Oh, I'm being guided by my angel. You're being guided by a demon is what you're being guided by. Those are fallen angels. These angels render service to those that receive salvation from God. They have nothing to do with just directing by themselves. They direct through the Lord. So this channeling and these spirit guides are demonic. It's just demonic is what it is. Tarot cards, all this stuff is just demonic stuff is what it is. And so this angel appeared, and he's called the angel of the Lord. Now, drop down to verse 19, identifies who the angel is. I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. Now, the last time we heard about Gabriel was Gabriel had appeared 500 years earlier to Daniel. This is interesting. Daniel was at the evening sacrifice in Daniel 9, 20 through 21, and Gabriel shows up to Daniel, and Daniel is absolutely speechless, just like Zacharias is. What Gabriel does to Daniel is he tells Daniel, this is what's going to happen. So the angel starts telling the future to Daniel, this is what God's going to do. Well, that's exactly what Gabriel does to Zechariah. Starts telling Zechariah what God's going to do. You guys are going to have a child. This child's going to be John. He's the forerunner. He's the fulfillment of the 400 silent years. He starts telling him all this. So there's a lot of similarities here. This, the way that the angel showed up at the evening or early morning, that Daniel was speechless. I mean, this fear gripped Zechariah's heart. The way the angel told the future, and the way he did the same thing here with Zechariah. And notice where, this is interesting, standing to the right of the altar of incense. I just breeze over that. But right side in Scripture is the place of honor. It's the favorable place. Jesus at the right hand of the Father, that's the favorable place of honor. Right to the right of that would be the golden lampstand. Now, the golden lampstand signifies Jesus Christ, the light of the world. So we have an angel that's come from the presence of God that is standing next to the light of the world that is now giving direction to Zacharias, a priest in the holy place. Is what's taking place. And so verse 12 says, and Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel and fear gripped him. And by the way, that's the typical response. I get so weary from hearing these weird testimonies of supposed Christians that have met with angels. They were shaving and an angel shows up in the mirror. If an angel shows up in the mirror, you'll cut your ear off. That's what you'll do. Or you'll cut your head off with an electric shaver. That's what you'll do. It is absurd, these so-called encounters and testimonies that people go, oh, you know, this angel showed up and we rapped for a while and we talked and we just hung out and chilled and all that. Like, no. And then it even gets worse. Oh, Jesus showed up and I rapped with him for a while. No. Listen. If an angel showed up, you'll freak out. If Jesus shows up, you'll die. That's what will happen. So this is phony baloney is what it is. So this response is the typical classic response of a supernatural encounter with an angel from God. And this is an angel from the very presence of God. So you're not going to sit around rapping and talking and chatting and so what's not going to be. So verses 13 through 20 now is the angelic prophecy. So now the angel now gives this word. But the angel said to him, to Zacharias, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. Now notice, do not be afraid, Zacharias. So this is divine assurance. This is an angel now has been sent from God with a message to Zacharias, and some of the first words out of his mouth is you have God's assurance. Don't be fearful. Don't be gripped by it, because I'm coming to you from God, and I have a message from God. Now notice it says, for your petition has been heard. Now, what petition are we referring to? Now, let me give you a couple suggestions. Some people said, well, what this is the petition for years that Zacharias and Elizabeth have been praying for a son. That's what they, no, I don't think. The immediate context is he has gone into the holy place and he has prayed on behalf of Israel that God would send the Messiah. He's praying that God will send his deliverer. Can you imagine this priest going in on behalf of the people, praying for he himself and his wife? That would be absurd. That would be absolutely absurd that he would represent Israel by praying for himself, praying for the fact that his wife is barren. That's absurd. So that can't be the prayer that they're praying. His position was to pray for Israel as the nation. He was praying their prayers for them, representing them before God. So obviously the prayer was for the Messiah, the deliverer, that God would come and God would save Israel. That's what this prayer was, and that's the prayer that God heard. You know, delays in prayer are not God's denials of prayer. We know for 400 years God made this promise. And it even goes back further than that. You can go all the way back to Genesis 3:15 as the first promise that God would send a Messiah or a deliverer. So, I mean, we're looking at 4,000 years of prayers, technically. From the time of Adam until then was 4,000 years. And then from the time of Christ, now it's 2,000 or 6,000 years. So 4,000 years, this prayer has been, God, send the deliverer, send your Messiah. And notice, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. Now, the name John means God has been gracious, or God has shown favor. So here, a prayer that Zechariah prayed for the deliverance of the people of Israel, that God would send a Messiah. God says, you know what, Zechariah, I've heard your prayer, but you know what I'd like to do? I'd like to answer it through you. I would like to send through you the forerunner, the announcer of the Messiah. I would like to use you. You know, it's an amazing thing in prayer. In prayer, when we're praying according to God's will and we're praying according to God's interest, it's amazing when those meet up in our prayers. I've seen this over the years. You know, maybe we're praying for someone right now. We're thinking of someone that's struggling, and we're thinking, oh, God, work on their lives, Lord. Work in them. Work on them. And as we're praying for them, God says, I want you to talk to them. You go, that's weird, Lord. It's almost like you wanted me to talk to them. It's like, no, that's what I want you to do. So when we line up with God's will and we have God's interest, isn't it an amazing thing when we become an answer to our prayers? And it does happen. We're praying sometimes. God comes to us and we're praying about a situation. And God says, why don't you do something? Why don't you do that? Why don't you offer yourself? Why won't you do that? So the very thing we're praying for through prayer, we become the answer. So that's literally what's happening here. He was happened to be chosen by lot. He goes in this once in a lifetime. Angel tells him, you know, that, you know, he's going to bear a son and all this. And he had just prayed for a deliverer. And God's saying, I want to use you. I want you to be an answer to the prayers. And really, this is the fulfillment of a promise made 400 years ago. That's the immediate, that's the Old Testament, Malachi. Last word from God. So look at verse 14. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Notice joy and gladness. The word joy is used in Luke 10 times. I believe joy is the result of the gospel. It's a byproduct of the gospel. Joy can't be zapped like happiness, which is based upon happenings. It's joy that we can experience even though there is adversity, even though there is difficulties. And notice it says, and many will rejoice at his birth. Many doesn't mean all, does it? Because we know, unfortunately, what happens to John. We know that John's ministry is an incredible ministry. But John was an outspoken messenger of God. And we know that ultimately he even calls out Herod for his sin. He calls out Herod and says, you know what, Herod? It is sinful for you to be in a relationship with your niece. We need a guy like John today, don't we? Boy, he could really deal with Hollywood, couldn't he? I mean, there's a lot of people he could call out right now. And that's what he did. He called them out. He said, you know what? That is wrong. That is sinful that you're in a relationship with your niece. He just came right out and blasted it. And what that ultimately cost him was his arrest. And then when the opportunity came, he lost his head. He was executed. There were many people that loved John, but there were some people that hated John. So the many isn't all. Matthew 11:11 says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there is not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. That's, boy, how would you like to be eulogized like that? That was Jesus' eulogy on John. Those that have been born of women, there's never been anyone as great as John. That's what Jesus says regarding John. Now, in verses 15 through 17, we have John's power and his mission. He says, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor. Now, this is interesting. Now, in Numbers chapter 6, 1 through 21, gives to us the commitment of a Nazarite. It gives to us the guidelines of someone who wanted to take the vow of a Nazarite. Now, that vow of a Nazarite was a voluntary vow, and it could be for a time, it could be for life. But that vow included three requirements of being a Nazarite. Number one, you could never touch the fruit of the vine, which the fruit of the vine speaks of rejoicing, it speaks of joy. And it was really God's way of saying is, you're not going to get your joy from this world. You get it from me. They could never touch a dead body. There was to be a separation between them and the world. And the third thing was they could never cut their hair. Now, I know with John, it says here he can't touch the fruit of the vine. But as to touching a body and as to, again, cutting his hair, it really doesn't say so. And so some have concluded that John was taking the vow of a Nazarite because of this one statement, touching no fruit of the vine. Well, John was neither a Nazarite nor a priest, but he was like both of them. He was kind of a real different one. He's a hard guy to put into a category. John was such a unique individual. And it says, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Now, who else was this ever said of? This is such a unique statement, and it's unique for several reasons. First of all, this is the first mention of the Holy Spirit in Luke's gospel. So we want to make note of the first mention. And so John was to receive his power through the Holy Spirit. I believe that John is the prototype of every believer. Every believer needs to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We know in Acts 2:17, there was a prophecy by Joel that God would pour his spirit out upon all flesh. So John is that prototype of the man that is given to God, that is filled by God. He has the Holy Spirit. And I believe God wants every believer to be ever filled with the Holy Spirit, just to be filled with God. Something else about this verse, I don't want to belabor this too much, but I do want to mention it. Wouldn't this be a great verse against abortion? John is a person, he's a man, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, but he isn't born. I reject this idea that it isn't a child till it's born. I mean, that's nonsense. It's not a person till it's born. Our insurance calls abortion voluntary interruption. That's what they call it. Voluntary interruption. It's called murder is what it is. It's the taking of a life. We have no reason. Now, we do this, God can forgive us. There's no doubt God can forgive. But it is the taking of a life. Can you imagine if John had been aborted? I mean, oh my gosh. I mean, this is an important, important person, and God refers to him as that. He's a man, not even born yet, filled with the Holy Spirit, not even born yet. And God looked at him that way. Look at verse 16. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. Now, notice that word turn. And the word back, turn back, is really the definition of conversion. That's what conversion is, to turn back. To do a U-turn, change of heart, change of mind, turn back. Turn from your sins, put your faith in God. And that's really what John was going to do. John was going to prepare people for the Messiah, prepare their hearts for conversion, to put their faith and trust in God. And John really had his work cut out for him because Israel thought they had a relationship with God. It's kind of like, you know, we have parts of our nation, the Bible Belt, where everybody, you know, you're born into a Christian family, you're a Christian. The Jews believe the same thing. They could trace their lineage back to being that of Israel, one of the 12 tribes, and they could trace it back to Abraham, their father, that every single Jew went to heaven. And the belief was that Abraham stood at the gates. Every time a Jew died and went to the gates of heaven, Abraham made sure they came in. If they had sin in their life, if they weren't right before God, Abraham says, it's okay, I got them covered. I got an abundance of grace. I can cover any Jew. All Jews go to heaven. And so let's think that way. All Americans go to heaven. We get to heaven, there's flags of the perimeter walls of heaven, you know, and every time the bugle blows, another American has come home, and we think this. We think we're a Christian because our dad's a pastor. We think we're a Christian because we're members of a church. We think we're Christians because we received a Bible in youth camp or something. But we only become a Christian through a new birth. We need to come back. We need to be born again. We have to be born again in order to become a child of God. Look at verse 17. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him. What is the word forerunner? The word forerunner is a person or persons that went ahead of the king's procession in order to make preparations for his coming. In Malachi 3:1, it said this regarding John. It said, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." So what a forerunner would do is he would go, he would know the path the king was going to take. He would run ahead. He would fill up potholes. He would remove stones. He would remove trees that had fallen in the road. He would make it easy so the king could clearly and quickly pass to the people. Do you know that every one of us here this morning that are born again were forerunners of Jesus Christ to others? We should prepare the way for others to come to the Lord. We should not be a roadblock. We should not be a fallen tree or a rock or a hole that keep people from coming to Jesus. We should be forerunners that prepare the way. And right now we got an opportunity to do that. People are gripped by fear. I've never seen people more gripped by fear. It's absolutely freaking out. I saw some guy in Aldi's the other day wearing a gas mask. I'm going, what in the world is going on there? I almost want to laugh. Well, I do laugh. I say, this is absurd. People jogging with a mask on. Oh my gosh, what are we doing? But people are gripped by this stuff. They're absolutely gripped. So they're walking around like doctors with latex gloves on, you know, they go to the grocery store. So they touch something, and then the next thing they touch, it's now contaminated. You should be putting on gloves every 5 seconds. They have gloves on all day long, like this. But and so they're doing all this stuff just out of fear, out of habit, you know, all this stuff. They're just doing it. We need to put our faith and trust in Him. And John was going to come and say, listen, you need to trust in God. Don't trust in yourself. You cannot save yourself. You cannot keep yourself from becoming contaminated by sin. You are contaminated by sin. You are a sinner. You're in need of a Savior. And so we should prepare people. We should let people know there is something far worse than COVID-19. It's called sin. We were born with it, and we will die in it unless we trust Jesus. There's no vaccine for it. There isn't a human thing we can do. But there's a divine thing we can do. We can put our faith in Jesus, and He will receive us and declare us righteous. Notice He's going to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. So John's power would be in his fearless presentation and the sincerity of his influence and his message. Oh, John was as sincere as you're going to get. John 10:41 says, many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man, about Jesus, was true. Isaiah 40, verse 3, and Malachi 3:1. You know, John didn't mix words either, but John would not be popular today. You know, here he's talking to the religious leaders. He goes, you bunch of sons of snakes. That's what he said to them. You're like a brood of snakes. And what's this claiming Abraham? God could raise up better children from these stones than from you. That's how you influence people and make friends. That's how John did it. It's just like, he just came right out and just said it. He said, you whitewashed sepulchers, you whitewashed this. He just came right out and just undid them. It just says, listen, quit trusting in yourselves. Pharisees wanted to be baptized to look good in front of other people. He says, you hypocrites. That's what he said. He's just blasting them. So he came in the power of Elijah, spirit of Elijah. Malachi 4:5 says, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Matthew 17:11, and he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you, Elijah already came, referring to John, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. And then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. So John the Baptist is a fulfillment of Malachi 4 and Malachi 3. He is. There's no question. He is the fulfillment of that 400-year prophecy. Notice John's mission to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, to cause the parents to take the responsibility of being priests of the home. I thought, wouldn't this be a great verse for Father's Day next week? Getting fathers back to their calling as priests. Fathers back to their responsibility. Spiritual leaders of the home. Verses 18 through 20 is now the unbelief. And this is really the heart of Zacharias here. And Zacharias said to the angel, well, how will I know this for certain? I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. So his response is, how am I going to really know this is so? That's what he says. How do I really know that what you're saying is real? How do I know that what you're saying is really true? How do I know what you're saying is really, really going to happen? Well, that's similar to again, Thomas in John chapter 20, verse 25. I won't believe Jesus is risen from the dead unless I can put my fingers into the nail imprints. Unless I can put my hand into his side, I'm not going to believe. Well, God's going to convince him. You know how God's going to convince him? He's going to become deaf and mute. God's going to give him a sign, all right. He wants a sign. He wants to be convinced. He won't be able to talk or hear. That's the way God's going to convince him. You know, Mary, some have argued that Mary did something similar, but it's not so. In Luke 1:34, notice this, Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I am a virgin? Now, Mary's question was, how could I give birth when I'm a virgin? That's a great question, isn't it? That's not doubting God. It's just saying, explain it to me. Give me a little insight here. I'm a virgin. How can I give birth? That doesn't make sense. So her question was really a biological, I don't understand how that can be. And the angel actually answers Mary and explains to Mary that the Holy Spirit would overshadow her and explains to her that she's going to be literally impregnated by God's Holy Spirit. So Mary's is not in the same category as Zacharias's unbelief. What Zacharias is basically saying is, you got to give me more proof. The Bible's not enough. The Word of God's not enough. You got to give me something more. And we get people like this. That, you know, you got more than the Holy Spirit. You got more than the Bible. You got to give us more. This is not going to get it. You got to convince me. Now, let's think about Zacharias for just a moment. I want to look at this man for a moment. Zacharias should not have doubted because he knew the Scriptures. He was a priest. I mean, who better to know what the Bible says than a priest? They had the Scriptures. So here's a man that could read back to Abraham, Abraham having his first son at 100, Sarah having her first child at 90. He knew this. He knew about Manoah. He knew about Rachel. He knew about Leah. He knew about all of the five different people of the Old Testament. So, I mean, shame on him. He had the Bible. He had the Scriptures right there. Zacharias was a priest. He was the one that when people came to him and were barren, they would say, can you please pray for us? We want to have a child. And he's thinking, I'd like one too. And so he's going, well, you know, but what about this? Our priest, can you please explain to me why God's allowing this in our life? So here is a priest that's a counselor, that's a pastor. And he is saying, God, you got to give me more than your word. The word isn't going to get it. You got to have something else. You got to give me something else here. You got to give me something. Throw me another bone. Do something. But not only that, Zacharias was offering a prayer to God in faith on the most important day of his life. He was praying for a Messiah. God says, I've heard your prayer. I'm answering it through your son who's going to be the forerunner of the Lord. And he's going, I don't believe it. Boy, that's sad. I mean, that's really sad. He's offering the prayer of faith, but there's no faith. Here's a man that is walking in unbelief. But lastly, Zacharias had an encounter with the angel of God's presence, and he knew the message was from God. He knew it was, but he would not believe. And let me just say this, unbelief is a sin. It's a sin. God has said it. God has promised. And we're saying, God, don't confuse me with the facts. God, don't confuse me with the facts. That's what we're saying. Look at verse 19. And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel. So notice Gabriel's declaration. I am Gabriel. And the name Gabriel means man of God. There's two angels in Scripture that are given names. Gabriel, which means man of God, and Michael, which means who is like God. So Gabriel was the one who stands in the very presence of God, and he says, I have been sent or dispatched to speak to you to bring you the good news. I underline good news. That's the first time. That's the gospel, the good news. That's what Luke is, the gospel of good news. There it is. Verse 20, and behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. So here's the sign through discipline to him. God now gives a sign, but it's a discipline to Zechariah. He says, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place. You know, unbelief didn't stop God, did it? His unbelief didn't alter God's plan. God just did it a different way. God was still going to have his way. So it's interesting here, it says that he'd be unable to speak, but then if you drop down to verse 62, it says that he wasn't able to hear. So I know it's not politically correct, but he's deaf and dumb is what he is. He's unable to speak. He's unable to hear. I take comfort in this, that a priest was walking in unbelief. In some ways, it's an encouragement that any of us can fall into it, right? I mean, any of us can fall into unbelief. We can have our moments of doubt. I mean, that can happen. But here, it's amazing that God would record this, that a priest, a representative of the Lord, would not believe a messenger from God's presence. That's amazing. And lastly now, in verses 21 through 25, is the angelic results. And the people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. Now, this would only take one or two minutes. He would be waiting for the people all to begin to pray. He would then go in through the veil of the temple into the holy place. And then at that moment, he would then put the incense in and he would pray on behalf of the people. It would take a minute or so. And then he would then come out of the holy place, stand before the people with his arms outstretched, and would then present a blessing upon the people. That's what he would do. Take one or two minutes. This is all that it would take in order to do this. And what happens? The people are wondering at the delay. What's the delay? We do this in the morning. We do this at night. It only takes a minute or two. What's the delay? Verse 22. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. So the people were deprived of the blessing through his unbelief. He wasn't able to bless them because of his unbelief. God judged him. God closed his lips. He couldn't talk. So now the people can't be blessed. When we walk in unbelief, we stop from becoming a blessing. When we're not trusting God, we're not putting our faith in God, it has an effect upon people. We're not the blessing that God designed us to be. We're not giving the word of blessing as the Lord would have us to do that. Now, God's going to work through a special way now because of him being deaf and mute. God's going to have to work in a different way, and he is going to still work. But imagine how different this could have been if he walked out, he said the blessing, and he says, I want to make an announcement. I just had an encounter from the angel, from the Lord's presence. My wife, who's a senior citizen, is going to have a baby. Can you imagine this? This would be great. And she's going to have a baby. Can you imagine what that would have done? But instead he comes out, he can't bless him, he can't talk, he can't hear. And so verse 23 says, when the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. I wonder if when he came in the door, his wife goes, here's my dumb husband. Some of you got it, some of you didn't get it, but here's my dumb husband. can't hear her speak. You know, he shows up, but I wonder how he communicated. He goes, I was a real dummy. I mean, it really was. I blew it big time. God sent an angel from heaven to me, and I blew it. Look at verse 24. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months. Here's another miracle, how Elizabeth could keep quiet about her pregnancy for 5 months. That right there is a miracle. Can you imagine how many baby showers this lady could have had? I mean, check it out. I need cribs. I need this. I need this. Today, people have no shame. They just say, this is what I want. This is what I need. You know. I only want it from Burlington. I only want it from this. I only want it from this place. I only want it from this place. They just do it. So can you imagine? And I think this is kind of sad in some ways. Can you imagine his wife suffering because of his unbelief? She couldn't have the fellowship of other ladies. She couldn't have the support of other ladies. All because her husband wouldn't believe. It's a shame, husbands. Sometimes our wives miss out on blessings because we won't believe. Sometimes they miss out on the blessings. They really do. And verse 25 says, this is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men. Oh, she is so thankful. She is just praising God. I want to close this morning with three thoughts of application. Number one, God always hears our prayers. God's apparent delays to our prayers are not necessarily God's denial to prayer. God is faithful, who in his timing and in his way will answer our prayers. Number two, it is not a sin to struggle with doubt, but it is a sin to settle on unbelief, which refuses to believe what God has promised. Doubt's not a sin, unbelief is. Thirdly, Zechariah's unbelief resulted in the loss of blessings. A result of Zechariah's unbelief left him unable to hear and speak, which then resulted in the people not receiving a blessing from him. Zechariah's wife Elizabeth being pregnant was secluded for 5 months, missing out on sharing God's blessings with others. Boy, you can see unbelief is a real problem, isn't it? It really cheats people, doesn't it? So maybe this morning we would be honest and say, God, help me my unbelief. I don't want to keep from blessing others. I don't want to be a stumbling block. I want to be a forerunner that removes the stumbling blocks. I want to remove the potholes and the fallen trees and the rocks. I want to make it easy for people to get to Jesus. I don't want to make it hard.